Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter number 4, and we are going to look at the final text in this wonderful book. This is the 16th and final message through this series we've been doing through the book of Colossians, and we've gone through and seen Paul just lay out some amazing and wonderful encouraging truths to us. Chapter 1, we saw him lay out his prayer and love and concern for the church. And then he went into some beautiful doctrines of Christ and of salvation and how that we are redeemed through Christ and reconciled to the Father through Him, and that He is the creator of all things, that He is preeminent. And that preeminence has been the theme of the book. In fact, that's the key verse in chapter 1 and verse 18, which says, "And He is the head of the body and the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." That He might have first place, supreme authority in every area of our lives. That Christ might have that in us. And then he moved from there in that doctrine, those beautiful doctrines of Christ. And he was speaking then to the church regarding some false teachings and heresies that were attacking the church. That of spiritism and legalism and Judaism. And he takes and he uses the practicality of doctrine to say, no, this Christ is enough. That He is the fullness of the Godhead godly, and we are complete in Him. That He took all of our sins, He took them out of the way and nailed them to His cross. And has triumphed over sin, triumphed over death, triumphed over Satan in it. And then he goes into chapter 3. What is that? How does that work out? What's the practical nature of that? As he says, now then we are risen with Him. We're to live different. And there's a practical nature of that doctrine of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And that works in our lives that we begin to say, well, I want to put off the old man. I don't want to have anger and malice and bitterness in my life. I don't want to have impurity of thought. I want to be right. So I'm going to put off the old man. I'm going to put on the new man of love and forgiveness and kindness. Then he looks at that, how it works out in the home, and how that works out in our workplace, and how that works out in our evangelism as we go out into the world around us. So Paul has gone through all that, and it's been an amazing study through this, just a short four-chapter letter. But he finishes with verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4, and he doesn't lay out any more doctrine. He doesn't really even go into necessarily anything practical outworkings of that doctrine. He really just takes the time to commend or to speak about some different individuals. 10 different individuals, in fact, plus himself in that. And it's easy to kind of come to this text and think, well, we'll just buzz through this. You know, it's just a bunch of list of names. But I don't believe it's something we buzz through. In fact, this takes up 12 verses. It's 12.6% of the book is found right here in this text. So why would he want us to have all these names? Why would he take the time in the holy scripture of God, inspired of God, why would he take so much time to mention all these people? What do they have to teach us? And I believe that he does this for two reasons. I think the first reason is this. We've just gone through all the doctrines. We've gone through the practical outworkings. And I think Paul wants us to see that he's not just throwing out doctrine from his ivory tower that, you know, it's unrelated and it's kind of, you know, doesn't touch our lives. We get a sense that this is real and it ought to affect real people. This is for the real church. How does doctrine, how does the outworkings of scriptural truth work in our lives? And this isn't just to some random group of people. This is for every single person. And so there is a practical nature to this. And I think it's also help us to be encouraged by it. As we see that these are regular people. Tychicus and Epaphras and Nymphas and Archippus. And these are just regular people. And to see that God says, hey, these are important for the ministry that I've called them to. This is important for the church. And that's when we begin to say that God doesn't necessarily always say, well, I've got to have the most educated, the most flamboyant, or all those different things. He takes regular people, and he says, I want to use them for the sake of the body, for the glory of my kingdom, for the glory of my name. Well, I find that incredibly encouraging. Because there's nothing special about Greg Shipe. There's nothing special about probably anybody in here except for the fact that we are in Christ. And he has taken us and he says, I've got a plan for you. And I really find this encouraging. I really find that I think reading through biographies and reading about people in the Bible and outside of the Bible and men and women of God is incredibly encouraging. In fact, the Bible mentions by name over 3,200 different individuals. It takes a lot of time to say, here's all these different people. See how it works out with all of them. We have the great faith chapter of chapter 11. See these people who they walked by faith. They saw a better kingdom. They saw a place whose builder and maker is God, and they went towards that. And then it's followed by chapter 12 and verse 1 right behind it, where the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we've seen all their testimonies, we've seen their lives for Christ, that they were able to sacrifice, and they chose to live for Christ inside their world. And he says, let us then lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily hinder us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Seeing they could do it, seeing that they were a part of it, we also can do it. Sometimes people say, what can I do, Pastor Shipe? What's a good book to read that will really encourage me in my walk with God? And many times I say, read a biography. Read about some men and women of the faith. Boy, that is inspiring. I enjoy reading many biographies. And they lift your spirits. They challenge you to stick in there. It challenges you to give everything you've got. Men like George Mueller, if you've never read his biography, I encourage you to get George Mueller's biography and read that. He was a pastor for many years. He was led orphanages, had thousands of children under his care at times. At one point in his biography, it tells of one day he wakes up and the housekeeper comes to him and says, Mr. Mueller, the children are all dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat. He said, well, take the 300 children and put them in the dining hall and have them sit down at the tables. He comes in and he prays and he thanks God for the food that they're going to have. There's no food. There's no food for them to eat. And he thanks God for the food that he's going to provide. They're waiting a little bit. They sit there and a knock comes at the door. It's the baker. And he says, Mr. Mueller, God placed you on my heart last night and I'm not exactly sure why, but I got up in the middle of the night and I baked three large whole batches of bread for you and your orphanage children. Can I give them to you? And he brings them in. They sat there and they're starting to divvy up the bread amongst all the kids, and another knock at the door. And a milkman going by and his cart broke down right in front of the orphanage. And he says, Mr. Mueller, my cart's broke down. I've got all this milk that I've got to offload or it's going to go bad. Can you use it? And there was just enough milk on the carts to give to all 300 children. You read powerful testimonies like that and you say, man, make me a man of faith like that. Make me a man of prayer like that. I enjoy reading of biographies of missionaries, men like Adoniram Judson to go to the far reaches of Burma, a great cost to him and his family. Men or women like Isabel Kuhn, who traveled to the Lisu people in the mountainous regions of China to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men, you ought to read The Shadow of the Almighty. It's the biography of Jim Elliot, missionary who sacrificed his life to go and reach the Ecuador's Waldani Indians. Read their testaments. Read what inspired them to give up everything for Christ. As a pastor, I love to read pastors' biographies as well. Men like Richard Baxter or Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar had all kinds of wonderful statements. One of them is, he says, the best part of all Christian work is that part which only God sees. Sometimes we think, oh, that's the most important thing is that which is in front, it's big and flamboyant. And he says, no, it's that which only God sees. So sometimes the best part of the Christian work. I read a biography by Charles Simeon, just as a fantastic, amazing pastor and man of God. He began to pastor in the late 1700s at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge in 1783. He comes in this church, it seats about 900 people, and he was appointed there as the minister Well, the first day, a lot of the congregation did not like him, did not like his evangelistic efforts and his desire and his doctrine. So the first day, his first Sunday on the job, almost all the congregants stayed home in protest. So he preached to the visitors that were there. So then the next day, the next week, the congregants didn't want to come again, so they had pew holders, which you could actually purchase a pew and add locks and things. And they came and they locked their pews so that the visitors couldn't sit in their pews. So Charles Simeon went and got benches and put them in the aisleways. And so the visitors could sit in the aisleways on these benches. And the congregants and the leadership of the church came and took the benches and threw them out in the churchyard. I mean, this guy went through amazing obstacles. He wanted to reach more people, so he started a Sunday evening service. And the leaders of the church locked the door so nobody could get in. And yet he stayed there for 54 years, pastoring that church. When he died in the early 1800s and 1830s, when he died, Cambridge was so affected that they closed, it was on a work day, they closed all the shops in town, the seminaries and the lecture halls canceled all their lectures, and nearly 2,000 people came by to pay their respects to Charles Simeon. For a guy who said, God's called me here, I'm going to serve. I'm going to love these people, I'm going to give everything I have for the cause of Jesus Christ. His biographies are incredibly moving. And so as we come to the end of this letter of the book of Colossians, I see in this biographies. We don't have a lot of information about all these individuals. We're not going to take a lot of time. Don't worry. I know you had the notes in front of you. There's 11 points to it. We don't have a lot of information, but I think we can glean just a little bit, tidbits here and there from each of them and say, boy, I want to be a Tychicus. I want to be an Aristarchus. Oh, God, make me be a Luke. Make me be a Nymphos for you. Maybe an Archippus. I want to serve faithfully. God, help me to be this. And so I want to look at that this morning and hope there'll be a powerful encouragement to you as they are to me to keep on the journey, to not quit. We're on the winning side. Let's get in the track. Let's run with all we've got. These are real men who surrendered to God and His preeminence, and I pray that their lives this morning will touch yours as well. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll work our way through. Father, I do want to thank you for the testimonies of faithful men and women throughout all of biblical history and church history and even modern day. Those who are serving faithfully, those who have given up much as they walked by faith. When we recognize, Father, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that He is first in everything. He's our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our sustainer. He is our reconciler. Father, help that to be motivating to us. And I pray that you'd speak this morning to our hearts. Or if there's any maybe here this morning that don't know you as their Savior, don't know the grace of Jesus Christ, may we not finish this morning without them coming to be drawn to your side. So, Father, would you do a work in hearts that only you can do? It's not by the power of my words, but the power of you working through those words. So, Father, would you work in this place, work in our hearts? And would you affect lives in a way you can? It's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's just work our way through these. Don't be afraid. I know we normally have 3 points. Don't be afraid that this means this is going to be 3 to 4 times the length of a normal sermon. We're just going to hit each one of them and go through them. So the first one is a man by the name of Tychicus. And we're going to title him the Faithful Man. We see him in verses 7 and 8. It says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Paul is sending this man to deliver this message, this letter to the Colossian church, and to encourage them and to help them be strengthened in their journey as they're battling these false teachers and things, and to report then back to Paul. And Paul would certainly have in his Roman jail cell, tell me with all these questions, tell me how they're doing. Tell me what's going on here. Tell me how, you know, the leaders of the church in this Lycus River Valley area there in Laodicea and others, how are they doing? We know a little bit about Tychicus, not a whole lot. We find in Acts 20, verse 4, tells us he was a man of Asia, which would be that area of Asia Minor, Turkey today, where actually Colossae is. And so this would be his hometown, his home turf. He would feel very comfortable going back there. And so he would relate to them. He traveled back with Paul back to Jerusalem when Paul was taken there. We find him very much trusted by Paul, where Paul could send him to different places and say, I'm going to send Tychicus. He's a guy I know that he'll speak what I want him to speak. He's got a similar heartbeat as mine. So he sends him here to Colossae. We find him, send him to Crete in Titus 3:12. We send him to Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4:12. He's a guy that he could trust. And he commends him by calling him three things. Notice it, he says he is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. What a reputation and a commendation by Paul. He makes three statements about him, a beloved brother. Paul counts him as this man as a brother that he loved and could rely on. This is a guy that's, we have a kindred direction. He's a beloved brother, and I just stand side by side, and I appreciate Tychicus. A guy that he could rely on. He's a faithful minister, and the word minister is the word diakonos, which we get our word deacon. He's just a willing servant for the Lord. Well, we are so blessed here to have some wonderful servants of the Lord, some wonderful deacons, some wonderful men who serve in a variety of areas, women who serve in a variety of areas that are servants for the Lord. He says Tychicus is one of those. He's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He's also a fellow servant. Here the word is different. It's sundulas, literally meaning a fellow slave. He says we are both fellow slaves. We serve the same master. And he's got that same submissiveness, that submissive spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Tychicus is a great guy. But I think the thing that stands out about him the most to me is his faithfulness. His faithfulness. He's a guy that will do anything. No task too big, no task too small. He's dependable, trustworthy, willing to do whatever he could for the cause of Christ. He doesn't ever mention how much money he makes. Doesn't ever mention what his educational status is. It doesn't ever mention how flamboyant or outgoing he is or what a great teacher or preacher. It says he's a faithful worker. Boy, that is such a blessing to the ministry of Jesus Christ and to a church. Faithfulness in ministry. Faithfulness to use gifts and talents for the Lord. Sometimes you may think that, yeah, but what I do, Pastor, it's just a small thing. You know, I just hand out bulletins or I help in a class or I come and help shovel the sidewalks off. And it's just a small thing. But you have no idea that every small thing means so much to the Lord Jesus Christ and causes the kingdom of God to be advanced. It pleases him. There's a powerful rhyme dates back to the 14th century. And so it's going to speak about horses and things. It's called For the Want of a Nail. It says, as for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. Speaking about a horse's shoe. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the battle was lost. For the failure of battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the want of a horseshoe nail. We might think, oh, it means nothing. What I do means nothing. But you have no idea how effective that is. Every part. And so Paul sends Tychicus back. He says, I want you to deliver this message for me, Tychicus. Go to them, go to the church of Ephesus and give that to them. And all the things that he does are for the Lord are eternal. I often wonder if Tychicus ever thought about it, you know, the eternal perspective of this. As he takes this letter on parchment and he puts it in his satchel, whatever he's got, and he gets on a boat to leave Rome. Pushes out in the harbor. I wonder if you ever thought that this parchment that's in my sack here is going to outlast the Roman Empire. It's going to outlast the cities to whom I'm delivering this message to. This letter that I'm delivering is going to be translated into hundreds, if not thousands, of languages. And that my name will be attached to it and will be quoted and will be mentioned as a words of encouragement in First Baptist Church in Bellefonte, Pennsylvania, 2,000 years later, in a town not even then discovered. I wonder if he thought about that. I wonder if we sometimes think about what would the impact of the things that we do for Christ really can have, if we're willing to be servants for Him. And so when I look at Tychicus, I think there's an admonition to us to be faithful. Let's be faithful men and women of God. Let's use our gifts and talents for the Lord. The next one we have is a man by the name of Onesimus. We're going to title Onesimus the Fugitive. Let me go back one there. I get button happy sometimes. Start clicking buttons. Can you take me back one, Paul, and just leave it back there? Onesimus, the fugitive man. We find him in verse 9, as he mentions him as well, and it says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here." We get a wonderful depiction of Onesimus in the book of Philemon, just that one chapter long letter delivered at the same time. In fact, Onesimus is carrying the letter to Philemon as he's coming back here. So Tychicus has a letter to Ephesus, letter to Colossae, and Onesimus is carrying the letter to Philemon. We learn from the letter to Philemon that Onesimus is a runaway slave. It was actually his master was Philemon, and at some point he had stolen from Philemon and then fled. And he runs far away, and as many slaves did and many people did, he wanders to Rome, where he hopes to try to just blend in and disappear into the multitudes of people. What just so happens, in the midst of that multitudes of people, he runs into a guy who might change his life, a man by the name of Paul. He runs into Paul, and Paul gets a chance to talk to him and ends up leading Onesimus to Christ. And Paul's now sending Onesimus back after training him up in the Lord, and he's sending him back with his letter to Philemon saying, "Go make it right." And he commends to Philemon. He says, "You know this one that he once was unprofitable. He was you know, untrustworthy." He says to him in Philemon verses 10 and 11, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." In fact, his name actually means profitable. This guy Onesimus, that once was a runaway, a fugitive, he's now a profitable servant. And Paul says, let him come back. He's a faithful guy. What an interesting person, as he calls him here, faithful and a beloved brother. What an interesting person to call a brother. And when you think about it, Paul and Onesimus are worlds apart. Paul is an educated, well-educated man with many degrees behind his name. Onesimus probably never got out of any education. Probably doesn't know how to read or write. Paul is a Roman citizen with all kinds of privileges and rights to his name. Onesimus is a slave with no rights to his name. Paul is a well-honored and respected individual in society, and Onesimus is, a slave with no honor or respect to his name. And yet, Paul says, "This is my beloved brother." What makes a difference like that? What changes a man from being a runaway, thieving, lazy slave to now being profitable, to now being a beloved brother by the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you what makes that difference. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes that difference in an individual. And Onesimus yielded to that. You see, when a person comes to Christ, the past is no longer an issue. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We saw him actually in chapter number 3 of the book of Colossians here. Paul says that there is no difference now. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but they are all one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. He says that's what makes a difference. It's Christ. Christ is in him, and so we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul sends him back to Philemon. He says, I want you to count him as a brother. I want you to respect him and to honor him. Can you imagine the first day when Philemon and Onesimus walk into church doors together? Can you imagine when Philemon opens the door for Onesimus and says, "Here, you sit down with me right here. One a servant, one a master, but in Christ, they're one. Christ tears down the barriers of race. He tears down the barriers of economic status. He tears down the barriers of cultural distinctions. It's through Christ that we are one in all. And so he takes this fugitive man and he makes him equal in Christ. Oh, the power of being complete in Christ. So he says there in Colossians 2 and verse 10 that we are complete in him, filled to the full. So we see Tychicus, we see Onesimus. The next one is one that I really enjoy. His name is Aristarchus. We're going to call him the fearless man. We find him in verse 10. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." A fellow prisoner. This term is one that means a prisoner of war. In essence, he's saying, this is my battle buddy. This is my guy that's got my back in good times and bad, who's in bonds just like me. We're in the same fight together. This guy was a fearless soldier of the cross. His name means the best ruler, yet he was willing to put all that aside. I like the name Aristarchus. It has that gladiator toughness to it, doesn't it? Aristarchus, truth and honor. I actually named a fish one time Aristarchus. We considered a kid, but I thought that would be a little odd, so we stuck with the fish. But I just thought, man, that's got a toughness to it, Aristarchus. And he's gone through some tough scrapes with Paul. If you read through the book of Acts, we come across Aristarchus a number of different times. He's a Thessalonian, according to Acts 20, verse 4. He was probably in the mix of the uproar that took place there in Acts chapter number 17 when Paul and some of them had to leave because the Jews caused a riot, so Paul and Silas had to be dismissed by night to try to escape out of there. We find him, and he was almost killed in a mob riot in Ephesus when Demetrius and the silversmiths were upset about what Paul was bringing in, and it was taking away their business of making their idols to the goddess Diana. And so they incite this massive mob, and they grab Aristarchus and others and rush him into the theater. And he almost loses his life there. We find him accompanying Paul to Rome, according to Acts 27, verse 2. When Paul gets on the ship in Caesarea and is being shipped over to Rome, Aristarchus is with him. And so he shares in the dangers of the voyage. He's there being shipwrecked with Paul along the way to Rome. This guy's gone through some tough scrapes. And Paul says, this is my fellow prisoner. This guy, he's with me. He knows what it's like. Now, here's what's interesting. Most scholars believe that Aristarchus was a free man, but yet he willingly submitted himself to become a prisoner so that he could stand side by side with Paul. He gave up his freedom. His name means ruler of all, it means the best ruler, and yet he gave up his position to say, I want to serve with this man, Paul, and the only way for me to really go alongside him and to be his helper and to be his fellow prisoners, I got to become a prisoner. So he goes in and says, lock me up, boys. I want to go with him. I'm going to serve with Paul. Man, what a sacrifice. This guy is fearless. He'll do whatever it takes to serve the Lord. Probably as he came with Paul to Jerusalem and then to Caesarea, he was willingly imprisoned so he could accompany him. And so he was a soldier that followed Christ's lead and said, I'm not afraid to give up everything. He probably heard Paul say it when he was there in Ephesus before he went to Jerusalem, where Paul said, what mean these tears? Why are you weeping? I'm ready to give up my life for the cause of Christ. And Aristarchus says, yeah, Paul, that's my heartbeat. And he gets to Jerusalem and he says, Paul's taken. He says, Take me too. I'm willing to give up my life for Christ. When you come along or around guys and people of faith that say, give it all, it's inspiring, it's encouraging. And so we read of men like Aristarchus, it ought to just boil our blood to say, man, make me like that. Make me have a boldness. Make me have a passion for Jesus Christ like that. Oh, that God would make us Aristarchuses for the cause of Christ. The next one we come across is a man by the name of Mark. We know Mark. We've come across him in the book of Acts. He's also the author of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to call him the forgiven man. We find him in the second half of verse 10. He says, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so, does anything strike you, though, about this as unique, that Paul is commending Mark, and they're working side by side. If you remember history in Acts, in the early church here, Acts number 13, we find Barnabas' cousin John Mark goes out with Paul and Barnabas. They head on a missionary journey, but Mark doesn't make it very long. He gets homesick. And he leaves them and goes back home. The next time that they're getting ready to go out on their next journey, Barnabas says to Paul, "Hey, we should take John Mark." And he says, No. He couldn't make it to the last time. We can't have him holding us back. I'm not taking John Mark." Barnabas says, "No, we should." Barnabas, the encourager, "You know, he can do it. We can trust him." Paul's more of a black and white fella, you know. I like Paul. He resonates with me. And he says, No, we can't trust him. I don't want to get out there and then have to worry about shipping him back on stuff. I'm not taking John Mark." And they split. So Paul takes Silas, and Barnabas goes out with John Mark. But later on, they reconcile. And now they're serving side by side. Here he is in the prison jail cell with Paul in Rome, working with him and helping him. And he says, "I want to commend this guy, Mark, to you." And so he says, when he comes to you, whom you've received instructions. Now, maybe that means that even the church of Colossae had heard about the separation. But he says, "Hey, I want you to recognize, I want you to welcome him. He's my faithful laborer with me. Welcome John Mark back in. Let him come to you and let him serve with you." In fact, he must have sent him at some time, because in Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, he tells Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry. He said, "Bring him back. I sent him away for a time to serve in other areas, but bring him back. I need him back with me." Now, what a change. What a forgiveness, what a camaraderie that is built. And that's what ought to be in the church of Christ. There are times where contentions happen, I recognize that. But I ought to get over that. There ought to be a forgiveness. You see, what I appreciate about that is what Paul preached in chapter number 3, where he says, "Put off malice and anger and all those things, and put on love and forgiveness." He doesn't just spout it out, he lives it out. He says, "I've forgiven Mark. I love him and I care for him. Even though we separated and we had words before, we're now fellow laborers together." What a message to the church. What a message to us here today, when at times we had somebody that bothered us or said something we didn't appreciate, or someone hurt our feelings. And maybe it's been 10, 15 years ago. You know the history. And there's been somebody that you've held on to that for a while. And Paul says, "John Mark, he's my beloved brother. I'm not going to let any contention get in the way." Because what happens when we let the contention get in the way is we hinder the ministry and the cause of Jesus Christ, and we bring less glory to the name of Christ. Who do you care about more? Your name, your reputation, your own stigma or whatever? Or about the name of Christ? If the name of Christ means something to us, forgive. Reconcile. What a message to us. An example of biblical restoration. John MacArthur put it well. He said, "Never are you more like Christ than when you are forgiving." That's what Christ did. We want to be like our Savior. We want to be like the one we follow. Then forgive. Forgive. Reconcile. So, what a great testimony to us of Mark. Then we come to a fifth man. Jesus, whose surname or another name for him is Justice. We're going to call him the friendly man. We don't know much about this man. Jesus would be his Jewish name. It was a common name. And we kind of find that striking when we hear that name, Jesus. How could anybody else be named Jesus? But that was a common name. This is Joshua or other names like that. Justice would have probably been his name that was known by the Greeks and the Romans. And so it was just a common name. But we know nothing more about him than what is stated here, but I think even that is sufficient. He just simply says about him, he says, and Jesus, who was called Justice, then he says, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." And so he adds here regarding him and the other men, the other Jewish companions, that they have proved to be a comfort to him. The word there is an interesting word. It's only found here in the New Testament. It's the only time this word found in the New Testament. It's paregoria. It means to comfort or to solace, but it's actually a common Greek medical term. It has the idea of a soothing ointment. In fact, we get our word for a medical drug today, paregoric. It comes from, it's a soothing drug. And he says, these guys, as they've come alongside me, we've labored together, they have been a soothing comfort to me. They just encouraged me. They've been a blessing to me. And so Jesus, Justice, and his companions were like the Good Samaritan to Paul, who came alongside him when he was down, he was struggling, he was maybe hurt or depressed, whatever was going on, and they would come along and encourage him and give him that soothing comfort. What a ministry. What a ministry. You may not be the one who's going to get up and teach. You have no desire maybe to do that. You may not be able to go out and shovel someone's driveway or to build an addition to somebody's house or go on a mission trip that way, but you could speak words of soothing comfort. You could be a Jesus Justice. Come alongside someone. Encourage them in their journey. Encourage them in their walk. How about you write a card to all the teachers who teach and say, I want to thank you for teaching our young people and our adults. How about you just let them know we appreciate you? Let them know what their ministry means. Be an encourager. Be a Jesus Justice. The sixth one we come to, and we've got to keep moving, is a man by the name of Epaphras. Now, we've seen Epaphras. We saw him earlier on in the book in chapter 1. But he talks a little bit about him here that's very encouraging. Verse 12 and 13, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, which means he's a Colossian, he's a bondservant of Christ. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. That's that Lycus River Valley Tri-City region. And so we find out that Epaphras, from chapter 1, in verse 7, we're told that he's a dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he had come to tell Paul about what was going on with the Colossians. We recognize that he was a Colossian man who must have come to Paul and gotten saved when he was in Ephesus ministering. He'd come back, and it seems that he had talked and shared the gospel with those in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and started these churches. And people are growing in the Lord, but then there's these attacks from these outsiders, these false teachers. And I can imagine the business meeting taking place there in Colossae, and they're saying, well, what are we going to do? How do we stop this infiltration of false teaching? It's starting to affect some of our members and those who are following Christ. And someone says, well, what about Paul? What if we got Paul? And I said, well, Paul's in a Roman prison. He can't come. We can't hire Paul to come and fix us. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Really, what we need is we need somebody to go to Paul. Somebody to go to Paul, travel all that way, and explain the situation to him, and explain the doctrines and the problems we're having, and get his words and bring it back. Oh, I wish we had somebody to do it. Epaphras sticks his hand up. I'll do it. I'll go. I'll go to Rome. I'll go find Paul. This wasn't an easy task, by the way. You're going to travel all the way from Colossae. It's probably about 1,000 miles over to Rome. That's not an easy journey. And then you got to go through a city asking, hey, I'm looking for a guy who's imprisoned and is later going to lose his life. Can you tell me where he's at? I want to find Paul. And he goes and finds Paul and why? Why would he do this? I think the answer is that he was concerned for this church. He's concerned with the cause of Christ. And he says, hey, if it will help the church, if it will help the cause of Christ, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do whatever. But then he says, not only is he a bondservant of Christ, but notice he says he is always laboring fervently for you in prayers. What a powerful testimony. Always laboring fervently. This is the fervent man. What a true testimony of love for your church. The word labor comes from the Greek word to agonize. Labor is agonizing. I like the way Jim Cimbala, he says about labor, it says about labor rooms, he says it's regarding the labor rooms, he says it sounds and it is painful, but it produces some amazing results. And that's exactly what it is. It's as we pray fervently and passionately. It's the same word that is used of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:44, where he agonized in prayer. Just a passionate prayer. And Paul says, I give testimony that this guy, he agonizes over you guys back in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea fervently, daily, always in prayer. He's concerned for you. That's what we need more of today. We need more agonizing in prayer and less organizing. Not that organizing is unimportant, but how important it is if we're going to do a ministry and put together a plan to try to reach out or to try to teach or to do whatever, to bathe that in prayer. How important it is to have others who say, you know, I can't be there, but I will agonize in prayer for the ministry of the church. I'll agonize in prayer that the people that are going through some hard times, I'll take out my prayer sheet, and I'm just going to agonize over that. I'm going to pray through every one, every physical need, every spiritual need. I'm going to pray for the ministries of the church that are going on. I'm going to pray for our missionaries that are out on the mission field and in different places all around the world. I'm going to agonize over them in prayer because I care for the gospel ministry. And I care for what God is doing. And I care for His name. That's Epaphras, a fervent man. Well, what is he praying for? It says he's agonizing in prayer for them. Is it for their prosperity? No. For their health and well-being? It's not even listed there. He says that he is praying for you that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Wow. Stand. The word histamion, it means to make firm, to keep their place. Now think about that in the context of their being attacked by outside influences. Keep that in the context of our church. There's constant attacks. You're living out in the world. Your society, your workforce, your people around you are attacking you, trying to pull you away from Christ. We live in a town where there's a university with all kinds of liberal thoughts that come out of that. And he says, oh, I'm praying that they might stand firm, to be perfect. The word means to be finished, to be fully assured, and to stand complete in Christ. They don't need anything else. They don't need any other false teaching. They are complete in Him. That's what he says. In Christ we are complete. He says, oh, I'm praying that they would grasp that. Therefore, they will abide by His will. They'll walk in obedience. They'll stand true to the doctrine. He saw the dangers, and so Epaphras is a fervent man of God, agonizing in prayer for his church. That's where we begin. We must begin and agonize in prayer. We just started on Wednesday night in our study through the book of Nehemiah in our small groups. And when Nehemiah hears that there is hardships, what's the first thing he does? He gets down and he weeps and mourns and prays and fasts for days. The book begins with prayer. The book ends with prayer. And in between is an awesome work of God where Nehemiah and his companions rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. I think there's a message for us there. When we agonize in prayer, God does amazing things through that. Might we be an Epaphras? Might God call us up to be Epaphras, to be fervent men and women of prayer for His church, for this church? So we've seen Epaphras. Number 7, we come across Luke. Luke, we're going to call the favored man. Find him in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician. That's all it says here about him. Bishop Lightfoot suggested this rendering to Luke, the physician, my very dear friend. Which, when you think about it, makes sense. Paul was, think about it, his position in life at this point. He's not a picture of physical health. This guy's gone through the ringer, almost literally. He's gone through some tough times. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He was once stoned, and they left him out there to die, and he gets back up and walks back in the city. He's been shipwrecked. He's been a day and a night in the deep. This guy has gone through it. He's been hungered, all kinds of things. And what he needs a physician. Now, Luke is a doctor, a physical doctor. And in that time period, a doctor in Greek, because the Greeks had done a lot to advance medical advancements. And so doctors, physicians, were extremely high revered in their culture. They were paid very well. Luke says, you know what? Yeah, I might be paid very well, but God's trained me and given me this gift so I can minister to a man of God. And he gives up his practice to go wherever Paul is. In fact, if you study Paul and Luke, you'll find that they end up becoming a pair. In fact, at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he says, and Luke only is with me now. He's just gone with me from place to place. He's gone with them. We find him going with them, and we find him coming on the scene in Acts chapter 16 as they go to Macedonia with the gospel. We find him going with them to Jerusalem in Acts 21:7. We find him going to Rome in Acts 28:16. And as I said, he's there all the way until he is beheaded, a martyr for the gospel. What a perspective on eternal things rather than earthly. This guy could have lived a very, very comfortable life. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. There's nothing wrong with making money. But God called Luke out and said, I've got a task for you. I've got a man down here who's doing a great work for me. He's actually going to write 13 books of the New Testament. He's going to start churches all over the known world. But he is physically beat up. And he needs a doctor. Hey, Luke, will you give up your practice and make it all your money? Will you go minister to this guy so that he can continue doing the work that I've called him to? And Luke says, I'm your man. Sign me up. I'll go with you because I want to invest in that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. My sight isn't on earth, it's on heaven. And I want to lay up treasures there, Luke says. But not only is he a great physician, he's also a great historian. He gives the Gospel of Luke, also gives the book of Acts, written by Luke. The two longest books of the New Testament are written by this man, and he writes it with incredible meticulousness. In fact, he's the only Gentile that writes any books in the entire Bible, is the man Luke. God takes this man and says, I want to use him to write two incredible books of the New Testament. And I want him to have great historical detail. In fact, he lists in these two books 76 different people by name, 53 different places by name. He's getting his facts straight. He's used his educational status for good, for God's glory here. And so it's interesting when you think about it as well. Here in this Roman prison cell is Luke, who writes two of the longest books of the New Testament. You've got Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. You've got Paul, who writes 13 books of the New Testament. Over 60% of the New Testament is written by three guys that are in this Roman prison cell with Paul right here. What an amazing place to be. I mean, wouldn't you want to just be the soldier there? Let me just chain me to Paul. I just want to hear these guys. I just want to hear what they got to say. I want to be around that. And God says, I could take somebody and whatever your gifts, however he prepares you, he says, I want to use you for the work that I've called you to. We've got to go to the next one. The next one is more of a negative one for us. That's the man Demas. We're going to call him the floundering man. Verse 14, all it says, and Demas greet you. It doesn't say anything about him, doesn't call him a beloved person, doesn't say, you know, fellow servant. Here is the one biography with a stern warning. He's the only person here in this text which no praise is offered. He's just there. It seems that Paul is already sensing a lack of commitment. Unfortunately, when we look about two more years down the road, we see that Paul is right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Demas said, you know what, it's getting too tough. I don't like this anymore. It's hindering what I want to do with my life. It's hindering my goals, my plans, my objectives. I'm out of here. I'm going back to Thessalonica, which is where he's from. It's an interesting thing here, but the word for forsaken means to let one down, to abandon or to desert. It's a word that Christ cries out in agony from the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's when God had turned his back on his Son, Jesus Christ, because all the sins of the world were placed upon him. And for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus had experienced God turning his back of being forsaken by God because of our sin. And Paul uses that same word and he says, Demas has forsaken me. And it does not mean he completely denied the faith. It doesn't mean that he walked away completely from church or from truth. But rather, he let the allurement of the world get the better of him. It's so easy to happen, isn't it? It's so easy to let all the things that we in the flesh we love get the better of us, and we say, well, I just don't want to give up that. I talk to so many different missionaries at times, and they say when they tell me they're going to go be a missionary, people say, what, are you crazy? You're going to give up the United States? You're going to give up this and go live out here and go do this here? It's so easy to get pulled back in. I remember my brother was just announced that he was going to go become a missionary. And he was even getting believers. Many church people were saying, don't go. Stay. You don't want to go do that. And I encouraged him. And I said, man, I said, if God's called you to go, go. Don't waste your time here. Get out over there. He said, you're the only person who's telling me that right now. Only person who's telling me that to get out in the field. And I said, if God's called you there, don't let anybody else pull you back. Don't be a Demas who's going to get held back because they've loved this present world and are stuck on that. That's getting stuck on the things that are temporal. And by the way, keep in mind, Demas is not a baby Christian either. This isn't like he just came to Christ. He would have obviously been commended to work alongside Paul by his church. He's traveled with Paul. He's been there for a couple years. Yet even still, the world could influence him to chase after it. Just because you've been a believer for 10, 15, 30, 40 years does not mean that you are immune to this. Paul wrote in the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What a sad lesson from Demas. We've got to move on. The ninth one is the man by the name of Nymphas. And some of your translations may say Nympha and say it's a female. I'm going to call him the furnishing man. He would be the only person that we know out of the Laodicean church. He's the only person that's ever mentioned in Scripture from the Laodicean church that we know by name, Nymphas. And again, some translate this in the feminine. It can really go either way. But due to the fact that his name means bridegroom, I tend to think that this is a man. It can be translated either way. Nymphas can be in the feminine or masculine. But his name means bridegroom, and I would say that that's most likely a man. Unless, you know, they're like our society today. It could be weird. Hopefully not. And so, this guy, basically, he just says, hey, there's this guy, Nymphas. I want you to greet him and the brethren in Laodicea and the church that is in his house. Basically, all we know is that Nymphas opened up his house and said, hey, my home, it's for the church. Whatever the church can use it for. They want to meet here. You can bring 20, 30 people and walk through, traipse through my doors and bring in their dirty shoes and all that stuff because my house is just a house. It's a tool. It's something God has given me. And if God can use it for his kingdom's advance, I mean, doubtlessly there were people saved in Nymphas' home. Doubtlessly, the Bible was preached. The believers gathered together to worship and to pray and to read Scripture and to study the Word of God, and people were discipled in his house. What an excellent way to use something that God has given you for the kingdom of God. To have people, and now we have for 2,000 years and eternity is going to be listed that Nymphas opened up his home to the church in Laodicea. He was willing, open-handed, and said, if I've got it, you can use it. This is a time period in the church. They didn't have church buildings. They didn't come around to the 3rd century A.D. until persecution and some of the restrictions were less and they could start opening and having church buildings. So they all met in houses at this time. But Nymphos opens his house. And so house churches were all that they have. In fact, we find in the book of Philemon, Philemon is where the church of Colossae is meeting. And so I think there's a word of commendation to us and for those who are even today that are using their homes for small groups or have opened their homes at different times for Bible studies and discipleship to take place. God says, hey, I appreciate that. And that doesn't slip my notice. I recognize that and I appreciate it. And I'm going to record for you a guy who did that 2,000 years ago. And he's going to be recorded for eternity in Scripture, in the eternal pages. Here's a guy who opened up his home and said, here's what I have, God. Here's a resource. Here's something you gave to me. It might be a home. Might be a vehicle. Might be a tool. It might be a skill. But God, my hands are open. Whatever you want to use, it's yours. What a way to be open hand with the resources God has given us. Tenth one, the last one that we have before we get to Paul, is a man by the name of Archippus. We're going to label him the faltering man. It's interesting here. He gives a personal letter. And we see in verse 16 that these letters would be interchanging, going around. But then he says, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be Archippus and be singled out here. A letter that's going to be read in all the churches around, and there's one line for this guy personally. Hey, Archippus, take heed to the ministry that God has called you to do and fulfill it. I take this as a stern warning, more of a kick in the pants. Hey, Archippus, get on the ball, buddy. Don't give up. Don't let up. Don't slack up. God's called you to do this. Now follow through. Boy, can you imagine when the letter's being read for the first time? And tell Archippus, and he's up, and then he just slinks down in his seat. You know, like, ooh, it's not the way I wanted to be. You know, didn't want my name to come across in that way. We aren't told exactly who he is. He appears here and in Philemon, chapter 1 and verse 2. Some suggest that he's possibly even the son of Philemon. We aren't sure of that. But the message is very direct. Don't slack up. And so Paul says, take heed. The word is blepo, meaning to see to it. It's a present tense, a continual action. Keep on seeing to it. Keep on taking heed that you don't give up in the work. Why? Because Archippus, you've received this ministry of the Lord. Now, this is not just a message for pastors. This is a message for the church. That God has called you and placed you into His body. He has gifted you by the Holy Spirit for ministry within that body, and he says, use it. It's not, let me say this, this is maybe a hard statement. It's not just a shame to waste our ministry gift that God has given us. I believe it is a sin. If the Holy Spirit has gifted you with the gift for the body of Christ, for the ministry of Christ, and to say, you know what, I just don't want to use it right now. That's not only a shame, I believe that's a sin. You have rejected what God is calling you to do. It behooves every Christian to say, God, what do you want me to do with the gifts that you've given me? How can I serve you? How can I plug in there? I think of the situation, the talents. Jesus gives us two examples of that, two illustrations. That of the talents in Matthew 25 and that of the minas, or it would be a money thing in Luke chapter 19. Both of which, where the master gives out these minas or these talents, says, I'm going to go away for a time. Use them until I return. And he comes back in both situations. Two of them used them to prosper and to advance God's kingdom, but one did not. And in both situations, that person who didn't use their gift, he called him a wicked servant. You wicked servant. I gave you this gift, and you have not used it. But to those who used it well, he said, well done, a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that what we want to hear? We don't want to be an Archippus in this situation. We want to finish the work. We want to run all the way through the line. We want to finish the work that God has called us to. Jesus said that. He's able to pray that in John 17, verse 4. As high priest, he prays, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Paul was able to say that. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, the end of his life, his last letter he writes. And at the end of the book, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who will love or have loved his appearing. What does that mean? Those who have served well, looking forward to his return. There's a crown of righteousness ahead. Last one that we see then is Paul himself. He takes the pen in verse 18. He says, this salutation by my own handwriting, by my own hand, Paul. He takes the pen from the amanuensis and signs his name to the letter to give it credibility, give it authority. This isn't just some forgery. This is, I wrote this, Paul says. And then he says something interesting. He says, remember my chains. Why would he say that here? Remember my chains. Well, I think for two reasons. One, to emphasize the genuine love that he has for the Gentiles and for the cause of Christ, the gospel getting to them. He says, hey, listen, Colossian church, you can see that I care for you, that I have given my life for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. So when I write my letter to you, don't slack it off, or don't just slouch it off, it's no big deal. I'm in chains because of the gospel I stand preaching to you. But then secondly, I think he gives it to us as a motivation to the church. Hey, remember me in my chains. Look, it's going to cost, but it's okay. Don't quit. I've given everything. It's cost him greatly. So he's not talking out of his mouth, trying to tell them to do something and then living another. He's saying, listen, I'm with you. I am fighting the battle with you. I'm in chains. Alexander McLaren says, his sufferings gave him right to speak. Gave him right to speak. And then in the conclusion, he says, grace be with you. Amen. He began the book with grace. Chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, grace be with you. And then else ends the book in grace. So this whole book is sandwiched, the book of doctrines and the preeminence of Christ and fighting off heresies and the practical nature. He says it's all sandwiched in grace. Grace be with you, that free, unmerited love of God. Because there truly is the greatest biography. That God would love us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. That when we didn't deserve it, we don't deserve that free love, but that's why it's called grace. And Paul says, don't let the grace of God, don't let that biography, that of Jesus Christ, ever get out of your mind. Remember, I started with Hebrews chapter number 12 early in the message. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What's the next verse? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So he says here, let grace, the grace that is tied up and enraptured in the person of Jesus Christ, let that biography be your greatest motivation. Let me ask you today, have you come to that place to receive that grace? As the hymn writer said, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. What a story. What a book. How is that grace? How are these biographies? How is this book, this letter of grace, this letter of God's love, how is it affecting your life? How are you different because we started the book of Colossians? How are you different because you understand the preeminence of Christ different? How are you different like these 11 individuals that we just looked at this morning? Are you gonna be like an Aristarchus? Are you going to be like an Epaphras? Are you going to be like a Paul and say, that grace changes me? I want to submit to that grace and live in the power of that grace.
What a powerful book. What a good study. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, thank you for that grace. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved, but freely bestowed on all who believe. God, I thank you for these testimonies before us, but I thank you for the testimony most of all of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the greatest motivation. And Lord, may we respond to that grace of Jesus Christ, each one of us today, whether it be for the first time to come to salvation. God, if there's any here today that have never received that grace and have come and had their sins forgiven, accepted Christ alone for their salvation, may today be the day that they accept and run to the cross, run to receive that free grace. But Lord, also I pray that that grace and that testimony of Jesus Christ would motivate us like we see in these testimonies before us this morning. That we would be different, would change our lives. So Lord, in this moment, in this time of invitation, as we ponder what we've read, ponder what we've studied, ponder what we've heard this morning, would you help us to be changed by it, that we'd be open to the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives this morning, and that we'd be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Thank you for this time, in Christ's name. With heads bowed and eyes